Today, my prayer found its origins in the books of Ecclesiastes and 1 John. Let us pray. Dear God, as the words of the Holy Canon are read and heard, we pray for the aid of the Holy Spirit to make us fertile ground to receive His knowledge in order to live and serve as You've always intended. Enlighten us, if only for this extended moment of worship, to understand that we are the called children of God. Holy Spirit, help us to know the basic truth that the vagaries of this life are meaningless and that everything of this world is meaningless, and that we are called to fear God and keep His commandments without fear of physical death or trepidation of sin, for this is the whole duty of humankind. For these blessings we give thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning program shows the scripture of Exodus 39 to be the scripture reading for today, but I'll be reading Psalms 46 because as the people of God, we try to respond to the shared needs of the moment, much like Jesus did when He turned water into wine or when He fed the 5,000. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roam and foam, though the mountains tremble in its tumult, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God and the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of the city. It shall not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah, come, behold the works of the Lord, and see what desolations He has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the fields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah.
This fall, we have been walking through the book of Exodus. We're nearing the end, and I am going to reference, even in the sermon, the Exodus 39 passage that was not read, but in light of many of the recent events, Psalm 46 was certainly the word that needed to be heard. Coupling with that are these two New Testament passages. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of as a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, in Christ Jesus, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A week ago at this time, one of the top stories in our news was the war on Christmas. We should know better by now than to throw that word around so lightly, but yes, we as a culture found ourselves consumed in a red cup discussion that was utterly vacuous, and yet we couldn't help ourselves. By the middle of the week, the color was still red. This time, it was the boiling blood of students and faculty on campuses like Missouri and Yale, and to a lesser degree, even VCU and dozens of others. We are far from a healed nation. The week drew to an end, and the color has not changed, but rather than boiling, it spills. In Baghdad, Iraq, a suicide bomber came into a mosque during a funeral, detonated his bomb, killing 19 and wounding 41 others. Then in Beirut, Lebanon, two suicide terrorist bombers kill 43, wound another 200 in this central area of commerce, residents, and schools. and then Paris, France, where terrorists killed at least 129 people, injured over 300 in what amounts to the most violent day in Paris since World War II. We stand following a week where once again in our world the unrest is unavoidable. Once again a week where the illusion of safety has been torn away and revealed for what it is, an illusion. And we would be wise in these times to heed the words of Job, who is so frustrated by his friends as they keep trying to provide a theological reason for why all these horrific things are happening to Job. And Job cries out to them, "If only you would be altogether silent, for you, that would be wisdom." Because for the ones who carry the greatest grief and pain on this day, the ones who no longer have a parent or a child or a sibling, there are no words. And we shouldn't be quite slow to be filling the air with our fearful and our anxious and our explanatory words. Jesus wept. If and when we do speak, it is only in light of God's word. God's word in Psalm 46 in particular seems so poignantly true today. The earth gives way, the mountains shake and fall into the sea, the waters foam and roar, nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall, all is unsettled. It may as well have been written just yesterday. There are days when our world's headlines and just the pressures of life itself have such an overwhelming character that for me at least, they draw me back to my childhood. It happened again to me on Friday. When I was still in my mother's womb, she knit me a blanket. It was a patchwork blanket filled with all these different colors, red, blue, green, white, yellow, and in the corner of that blanket was stitched, "Made with love from Mommy." I cherished nothing more in my first years of life than that blanket that told me of Mommy's love. I carried it, I dragged it inside and outside. It became torn and tattered and flimsy. I wiped my germs on it, my sickness. I wiped my hands, I dragged it. I loved that blanket. And I would curl up under that blanket, especially when I was afraid. Bad dreams, the blanket was my protection. Thoughts of a burglar, the blanket was my protection. Though it became quite flimsy with much use, it was my refuge. And I could never have put it this way back then, but the blanket was all about this sense that love could and would protect me. And as every child so readily believes, love conquers all. And on weeks like last week, there is this desire to know that the blanket still exists, in part because I myself want to curl up and be held in love and cry. But in part because I want that for the world, I want to know there's a love big enough and wide enough to hold us amid so much raging. I want to know there is a love pervasive and potent enough in the face of such pervasive and potent evil. This is what the passage in Exodus 39 is all about that's printed in your bulletin. We didn't read it. Had we read it, you would have thought it a very odd Sunday morning reading. It's 11 verses essentially summarizing the contents of the tabernacle. It reads like a grocery list. If you don't know, the tabernacle was this tent. It was a tent that God instructed was to be made by the people of God after they have crossed the sea and given the Ten Commandments. This would be where God would dwell among them. It was not a patchwork, but it was quite colorful, skillfully woven blue and crimson and purple, made up the cloth portion. And this tabernacle is pretty important. 13 of the 40 chapters in Exodus are devoted to describing the tabernacle. And today I want to highlight two unique features of this tabernacle that make it so important and intersect, I think, with our times. One, unlike most of the palaces of that time, where they were on the hillsides and the mountains, kings and queens would be removed from the people, this dwelling place of Yahweh was to be placed right in the middle of the people. So a people that once had Yahweh, or once had Pharaoh over them, and they lived in fear, now have Yahweh in charge and in their midst. And this is one of the most fundamental assertions throughout Scripture. In fact, Psalms 46, where we heard about the nations in uproar and the mountains falling, that Psalm's only 11 verses itself. And amid those observations, four times it says this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That's verse 1. And then God is in the midst of the city. And then the Lord of hosts is with us. And then the final verse, the Lord of hosts is with us. Framing the entire psalm, framing the entire experience of tumult and trouble, we see God from first to last with. And so the psalmist declares, therefore, we will not fear. If we understand what it means that the God of the universe and the God of love is with us and in our midst, fear is vanquished. And the colorful tabernacle was a visual reminder that God is with, and so fear has no residence among the people as it once did under the terror of Pharaoh. We turn to the chapter, first chapter of John. We read one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. A literal translation would be, and the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh, became human, and tabernacled among us. There is a very purposeful echo there of the tabernacle we read about in Exodus. Because in the New Testament, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is no longer a woven tent, but a person. And God tabernacles among the people. God in Jesus Christ comes into an oppressive and bloody Roman Empire masquerading as a force for peace. And this is the God we worship, the one who is always in the fray and with. Indeed, Jesus' ministry, his final words, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Just as Psalm 46 is framed from first to last, God is with, so too Jesus' earthly ministry is framed from chapter 1 to the end. First to last, he is with. Which raises the question, perhaps especially today, well, how, where precisely is he tabernacling? And much could be said, but again, Scripture points us in one of the more profound answers. We go back, we read how in the Old Testament, the tabernacle eventually becomes a temple that later in the Old Testament the people make. And the temple becomes the very special space in which God resides and dwells among the people, again, in this very special way. And here there's this astounding turn then that the New Testament takes on the whole thing. The New Testament picks up on the temple imagery. You heard it in Ephesians 2, that short reading. It says that we, Jew and Gentile who are in Christ, we are at this right moment, quote, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. By God's Spirit through us, we, the church, are the patchwork blanket. We are the tent. We are the presence of the God who is love. And to be sure, this is not some badge of honor we now wear as the church because we're going to go save the world. No, it's simply saying that God in Jesus Christ has chosen to dwell among and live through the church. In all of the churches, tattered and torn and worn in imperfections and lamentable division. Ephesians and the whole of the New Testament declare Jesus has a body in this world today, and by sheer grace, it's you and me. Wherever the body is, there is Jesus, God of love. And perfect love, we know, casts out all fear. Church is often criticized in this country for being passé and even irrelevant. But if we return to this most basic call to be the body of Christ in the world and for the world, I have to wonder if anything could be more relevant today than a love that casts out all fear. We learn from our tabernacle observation, the first one, that the body of Christ, we are then to walk among and into the fray. That can mean a lot of things for us in this day and age, but I think it means at least these two things in light of recent events. We must pray. That sounds so simple, but in his classic work, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer states, spiritual love, love that is infused by the Holy Spirit, spiritual love knows that the most direct way to others is always through prayer to Christ. The most direct way to be with another is by praying to Jesus. But let's confess, prayer in these times seems very natural and very difficult. Because as we experience in these recent days, we are a society inundated in information. 24 hours of continuous news feeds, Twitter, Facebook, ceaseless radio, the words never stop. And we can hardly help wanting to know the latest information and in the video feeds. And it feels like we're more engaged and we care the more we're paying attention. And to a degree, that's true. We need to be informed and awake to our world. But do you want to be with those this day who suffer the most agony? Then pray. Turn off the TV after you've gotten the gist and pray for Iraq and Lebanon and France and our campuses and the churches that are near the unfolding tragedies. To be with is to pray. And I think in a very particular way, to be with in this time means to have a renewed withness and compassion for refugees who are very much caught in the middle of all of this. Ed Stetzer is a contributing editor to Christianity Today, and he put out this word really to the church in North America. We should not take out our anger on refugees, as many are doing, by putting the blame on all them for this movement that brought in terrorism. The immigrants streaming across Europe are trying to escape radical Islamists. These refugees are not the enemy. This incident certainly reminds us of the importance of security in this immigration crisis, and terrorists may very well try to infiltrate such refugees, and as we heard, have. But almost all of these people are just trying to live and protect their families, as you and I would do. If we start placing blame, drawing quick conclusions from that, then we're saying that innocent people should have been denied protection. That is not okay. The gospel frees us to first and always be a people of compassion. The church's most fundamental posture is not one that makes fear-based decisions, but one that is compassionately with the people, most especially the foreigner and the widow and the orphan, of which there are plenty today. And Scripture tells us quite clearly over and over. To be with, then, the church can advocate for refugees. The church can shelter and put literal blankets around. The church can pray for refugees and partner and pray for the churches that are trying to deal with the incredible numbers of refugees. The church can be the presence and voice of Jesus Christ in all these ways, but no matter what, the church is fundamentally for them. Because the church, we remember we have a Savior who himself was a refugee in Egypt. And most especially, we recall a Savior who walked among the crowds with compassion. The other key aspect of that tabernacle in Exodus, again, unlike the kings and queens of that time, this dwelling place of God's was not on a hill, nor did it have any high walls or fortifications to protect it. The usual protections one would expect for a divine, not there. It is a seemingly foolish vulnerability to this whole tent setup. But again, this testifies to who God is. Not only is this a God who resides among the people, this is a God who resides in vulnerability. The kind of God who comes into the world born of a manger. The kind of God who rides into Jerusalem not on a war horse with battalions of freedom fighters, but on a donkey without a weapon. This is a God who chooses nakedness upon a cross and then prays for the ones who take his life. From manger to cross, love proves incredibly vulnerable. And we read about that final vulnerability, the cross. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah declares. And so the color remains red, but this time Scripture proclaims there is a blood that is shed and covers and heals, a blood that marks not the end of life and hope, but actually the beginning. This is the mystery that Scripture proclaims, that Jesus died and Jesus rose again. And in him and with him, the story does not ultimately end in blood. And such a story is accomplished through profound vulnerability. And so our call as the body of Christ in the world is not simply to be with, but to be vulnerably with. Perhaps you heard the story of Adele Termas, resident in Beirut. He was walking with his young daughter in a crowded area of the city when he witnessed the first terrorist attack, and he made a split-second decision when he saw the second terrorist. He ran, and he opened his arms, and he tackled the terrorist, which detonated the bomb and blew into his body. And many lives were saved, and his daughter watched. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. We usually read that metaphorically, and we pray that nobody ever has to make that literal decision again. We pray for that little girl and what she had to see. And we don't know what to make of the scene, but we recognize that somehow it is a vulnerable death on behalf of many that is our salvation, and as the body of Christ on earth, our posture, our heart's posture, can be no different as we seek to minister in this world. And it means this then: we must guard our hearts from turning inward again to the trite and the petty and the vacuous concerns that so easily consume the church and our culture. Healing for us and for this world is found, we know, from our Savior and in through this posture. The tabernacle was with the people and vulnerably exposed to the elements, proclaiming the kind of God Yahweh is. And today we are that tabernacle. We are the tattered and torn, multicolored people of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation, knit together by the Holy Spirit to be the dwelling place of Jesus. And so we are called to then to be vulnerably with one another and our neighbors in our world, close enough for the germs and the sicknesses and the pains to touch us, close enough to where warmth can actually be given, and long enough to where the world finally looks down at our tag and reads, "Made with love by God." Because isn't one of the deepest desires of all of our hearts to be wrapped in the eternal embrace of Jesus, assured that the flow of crimson is not the end of the story? Amen.